In my new job, had for a few months at the AAAS, I've been forced to think more broadly about the dialogue questions. I used to be focused on, and when I joined ASA, I was focused on the questions about the beliefs about origins. But nowadays, I'm more involved with questions of the origin of beliefs. And so I'm interested in the psychology, the anthropology behind why people believe certain things, why do they hold those beliefs so tenaciously, or maybe even how we could help change people's minds as we work together and try to communicate both in a two-way dialogue between science, the science community and the religious community in the U.S. So this little presentation is just some of the musings that I've had recently about these questions. You will remember that Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, the yeast. You know, leaven is the organic growing thing. It's like a cancer that grows. And he identified that with the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. Of course, for that, they put him on trial, and the establishment commanded him to be executed, and so he was executed on a cross. And that's what happens to people who upset the religious establishment. Now, moving up into the late Middle Ages, here's an example of Jan Hus, one of the early reformers of the church. In 1184, the Roman Catholic Synod of Verona legislated that burning was to be the official punishment for heresy, as church policy was against the spilling of blood. Civil authorities burned persons judged to be heretics under the medieval Inquisition. Burning at the stake was also used by Protestants during the witch hunts in Europe. In Massachusetts, they were hanged, but not even in death were the accused witches granted peace or respect. As convicted heretics, they had been excommunicated from their churches. None were given a proper burial. Their bodies were thrown into a ditch. So here's a quote. Whoever shall maintain that wrong is done to heretics and blasphemers in punishing them makes himself an accomplice in their crime and as guilty as they are. There is no question here of man's authority. It is God who speaks, and it is clear what law he will have kept in the church even to the end of the world. Wherefore, does he demand of us a so extreme severity if not to show us that due honor is not paid him so long as we set not his service above every human consideration, so that we spare not kin nor blood of any, and forget all humanity when the matter is to combat for his glory. Any idea who said this? Yeah, John Calvin. Okay, there's some quote references. All right, so when we have a situation where a religious authority acknowledging the authority of God, appropriating that authority of God, and then tying that to the civil authority, this is what we end up with, you know, and an obsession with perfection. We must defend the absolutes, right? And so this is where it ends up, and of course the whole history of Europe is the history of centuries of the struggle between the religious establishment and the civil authorities, and separating those two authorities. These guys were Christians, right? These people, these leaders, Calvin, Luther, all the religious leaders, all the popes, the whole church, for the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, we all begin like this, in humble submission, recognition that we are sinners before God, that we are saved by grace through faith. We recognize that to become a Christian, I have to humble myself, that I don't have any power, that I'm wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the way we all begin. It's as if the church should perhaps have a door about 3 feet high so that we have to bow down in order to get into the church. But then the next step comes, we have to learn about the Bible, about we have to go to church to worship. We grow in our faith, and typically we will start to read books. We start to become familiar with some of the issues, we tend to gravitate to certain authors that we like, certain authors that are taught to us, people that are familiar to us, and we build this circle of trust. And then we recognize with a circle within which there's trust and outside there without trust. So this circle builds, and over time we get to an idea of whose teachings we can trust and whose teachings we consider maybe more heretical. So ultimately, if we get some power and we get some talented speakers, we can begin to expand our reach. We become a prolific author, and we begin to gather a lot of followers. And as that teaching expands, our power expands. Now, of course, in USA, we're not going to ever get to the level that they got in the Middle Ages, but this situation goes on to some extent in our culture. Then we get to a point, perhaps, where we begin to say, all right, this is a book from, this says, the title is Already Compromised. Christian scholars took a test on the state of their faith, and the final exam was in, and they flunked the test of orthodoxy. I am more orthodox than thou. And this tendency happens. So I have a little video clip that I would like to play for you, if I can do this. It's only a minute or so, but some of you may have seen this. God's word is true, he says. This is Paul Brown. This is Paul Brown. He is currently on the committee of the House Space and Technology Committee in the House of Representatives, right? He is in a district around Athens, Georgia. So just an illustration of what we are dealing with here in terms of the science. Let me tell you a little brief story here, just to illustrate how these exaggerations may evolve. This is a fictitious story. A couple of the Greeks, so let's say Plato and Aristotle, let me keep it simple. And they're down in the basement of the temple in Athens doing graduate homework for their final exam. And they're cramming, and they're working really hard, and it goes many, many hours down in the basement there studying. And at some point, Plato says, Aristotle, what time is it? Well, clocks haven't been invented yet, right? So he sends Aristotle upstairs to look out the window. And so he goes up, and he looks out the window, and he sees this. And he comes back down and he reports, I can't tell whether it's day or night. It's kind of twilight, some in between. And at that, Plato gets very upset. What do you mean? You know, you're saying that you can't tell daytime from nighttime? That's ridiculous. We have to have well-defined words. There's ideals in heaven that correlate to these words. Otherwise, we couldn't communicate at all if we didn't have words with permanent meanings. And Aristotle comes back and says, well, you know, there's a twilight. There's a twilight zone. In fact, it's a continuum. There's 50 shades of gray. You know, we can't be sure whether it's always day or night. There's a continuum of things. So they go back and forth in this dispute. Well, I've put these kind of disputes into a structure I call dialogic, and it has it looks like this. Down here in A, this is called the negation of B, exaggeration of form. The other side is the exaggeration of freedom. Form and freedom was one of the early debates among the Greek philosophers. How do you have something that has both form and freedom? The upper two boxes contain what I call A and B, two theses which can be held together. A and B don't contradict each other. they are moderations, and if you exaggerate them, you get into conflicts, you get into compromises. So here's another example that might be a little closer to us. We're taught as Christians that we should be in the world, but not of the world, right? If you exaggerate being in the world, we become worldly. We become just like everybody else and no distinction, right? That's an exaggeration. On the other hand, if we say we want to be not of the world, and then that can lead us into escape from the world, and so we can go out into the desert or into some monastic existence completely outside the world, so we have no witness and no contact to the world. Jesus didn't act that way either. So those are both exaggerations. But if we moderate those exaggerations, we see that this gets to a balance. And what I've observed is that Christian doctrines, Christian theology, is structured in pairs like this. And typically there will be not one point, but 2 points to balance. They counterbalance each other. Many of these doctrines work that way. The structure basically is A, not A, on diagonals, and B, not B, negation of B, the other diagonal. I put them in this little table so that it's easier to write than writing sideways, but that's the logical structure. And in this structure, the A and B are complementary. They're not contradictory. They're an and. If we exaggerate A, that will lead us to not B. If we exaggerate B, that leads to not A. So exaggerations come by moving too far one direction, and you fall, as Francis Schaeffer talked about this, you fall off the cliff on the other side. Francis Schaeffer actually got me starting thinking about this structure back when he talked about in his book, The Church Before the Watching World, and he talked about the two cliffs, and you could tend to fall off one cliff or the other cliff. So this is not new, original. I wrote a couple articles in the Perspectives several years ago about it, but we have some new folks in the room. I thought I ought to bring this back because I keep seeing this happening in the way we teach things. Now, here's another way that we get into exaggerations, just to illustrate the idea. This comes from William Perry. He was an educator at Harvard back in the 70s, and he came up with this scheme of intellectual and spiritual development of college students going through an undergraduate curriculum for 4 years at Harvard. And this is a typical pattern that he would see in these students. And quite often, they would start up with what Perry called basic duality. I'll just go and take the tests and learn what the teacher says, and it's either right or wrong. It's like mathematics. If I answer all the math questions and get the right answer, everything's fine, you know? So everything has a right and a wrong answer. Basic duality. And that also applies to religion, philosophy, all the other applications in the courses. Well, after hanging around with other students that converge from all over the world to Harvard, and they sit around, they have discussions in the dorms, pretty soon they realize there's a lot of people that think differently from me. And there's a lot of different religions out there in the world, a lot of even different Christians that have different opinions. So after a year or two, typically, they would come to a position of relativism. They would say, well, yeah, I have had some ideas, but I realize now that that was a black and white way of thinking, and we really have to broaden out and realize that, you know, everybody has a right to their own opinion, right? And you just get situated in relativism. But some people would move beyond that and begin to think, well, yes, they have a right to their opinion, but I also have my own considered opinion that I'm framing and sorting, and begin to see, to foresee a commitment to a final position, which we can call commitment within pluralism. So the idea there is, yes, I recognize now that these other people have strong beliefs, and I too can, I have a right to my own commitments. But I understand the way it relates to the rest of society. And so they become more stable in their position, but not in a dualistic way, the way they started. So this is a typical sequence of intellectual development that he would see. However, sometimes along the way, people would get stuck. Some people would be so committed to their original basic duality that they would never move. They would dig in their heels and say, this is a matter of life and death, that, you know, I will never change my opinion, and I'm, you know, no matter what. And so they would retreat to a position of this duality, maybe out of fear, maybe out of confusion, whatever. But some people then would also stick in relativism. They would bail out and not take the effort to formulate their own commitments, and they would end up stuck in relativism. So we have people at all these different stages along the way. So that's Perry's scheme, and I find that that is still applicable in a lot of our conversations here in ASA. You might even tie these two models together, starting with basic duality as an exaggeration, then swinging the pendulum to the other side into relativism, moderating the relativism with a commitment, forming a commitment, but recognizing that we live in a pluralistic society. And so these two models kind of can fit together in that pattern. Now, I have formulated a lot of these Christian theological doctrines and some of these philosophical ideas into these patterns I call dialogics. And I put them on a website, which is, here's some of the links. It's called hypertheology.org. I call it that simply because these things are interconnected and it doesn't work very well in a linear narrative like a book. Unfortunately, it hasn't gotten any traffic because theologians tend to read books, not websites. And there's a lot of websites. So I suggest if you're interested in following this and wrestling with me on these questions, take a look at some of the structures that I've tried to put together in this format. On this website, hypertheology.org, and I'd be happy to discuss that with you. So, thank you. The language is kind of antiquated, but he's basically saying, God has given us authority, even to the end of the world, to be severely, to be justified in punishing heretics, right? The thing I was trying to point out was that what Jesus was incensed about was not so much heresy, but hypocrisy. That's the thing that bothered Jesus, hypocrisy, which means not practicing what you preach. Right? That's what bothered Jesus. But once religion and power come together, you know, in the Middle Ages, we have the big issue around heresy, and it took us hundreds of years to sort all that out. So, yeah, well, this is just the A and B are theses, and the not B and not A and not B are just logical opposites. So this dialogic is not breaking ordinary logic. It's ordinary logic is just put into two dimensions, right? Or sometimes maybe three dimensions, but that's the idea. He had a lot of different things to say, but it's about basic duality, and also it's not just about the logical structure, but also what we notice there is he took the scriptures and he had what my friend Roy Clauser calls an encyclopedic application of scripture to every area of life, right? Not only science, but public policy and all these issues, and expanding it, you know, way beyond its intended focus, which is something like moral redemption, right, as the central theme of the Bible, but he's trying to apply it to maybe, you know, embryology or something. So this is an issue we have, I think, and we're concerned about in ASA because, you know, remember what Galileo said, the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Yeah. So they made a scope. There was a scope around scripture. Now people are exaggerating the scope of application of scripture. Well, that's the educator's job, right, is to try to understand that this, that escape or relativism is not the end of the process, that there is light at the end of the tunnel. But you, see, I drew this little black arrow in the middle because that means that's my commitment. I recognize that other people have other commitments, but I have to form my own personal commitment, and I have reasons for what I believe. And I can defend my beliefs if you want to ask me about it, but we do it with meekness and humility, recognizing that other people have other beliefs.